Good afternoon. Could we turn to God's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read the entire chapter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Very often when you ask somebody when they come back from a conference about the speaker, they say, well, he gave a nice word. But I think I would be speaking on behalf of the speakers today and the conveners of this conference if I said that it's got to be more than just a nice word. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he recalled being amongst them, and he said, the gospel came to you not in word only, but with power and with much assurance and with deep conviction. And he writes to those young Christians, and he says to them in verse 4, but you, brothers, loved of God, we know that God has chosen you. And as Alistair said, long before John Calvin ever thought of this, Paul says, we know that God chose you. How do you know that, Paul? Well, I think this chapter gives us 10 reasons why Paul knew that they were chosen by God. He first of all says, you've got a faith that works. Secondly, he says, you've got a love that labors. Thirdly, he says you've got a hope that perseveres. Fourthly, he says that when our gospel came to you, it did not come in word only, but came in power and much assurance and with the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, he says that you became imitators of us. Sixthly, he tells them that the proof of their election and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that in spite of severe suffering, they with joy accepted the message of the gospel. And then he tells them that they became a model church. He said you were examples to all the churches in Achaia and in Macedonia. And then he tells them the eighth proof is this, that they have a testimony that, the eighth proof is this, that their testimony is that from them sounded out the message of the Lord to the known world. And then it says they have a testimony, and the ninth reason is this, that they tell us, Paul did not need people. He didn't need to ask the question of how the Thessalonians were getting on in the faith. He says, they are telling us, pagans are telling us, you've got this testimony, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And then the testimony of their conversion and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is this, just the very fact that here are pagans who have turned to God from idols. What a conversion. What a great story. What a great story of salvation. And today, with God's help, I would like to just tease out a bit about verse 5 of this chapter. For our gospel came to you not in word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. Our gospel, although elsewhere he refers to it as the gospel of Christ or God's gospel, and here he is taking ownership of it, our gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says that we are men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What a privilege, he says. This is our kite mark. This is the standard. We seek to be men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What a great privilege we have. We've got a great responsibility, but what a great privilege we have to be entrusted with this, the only message that can rescue people, with the only message that can bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ to be conformed to his image and give us that great destiny. And he says it's our gospel. You see, you couldn't really separate Paul from the message. He says, you know what manner of life we had amongst you. He says, you know how we lived. You see, there was a connection between the way Paul lived and the message. It wasn't simply a case that at 6:30 on a Sunday or 11:30 on a Sunday morning or whatever, he preached the message and that was the gospel. This was part of Paul's DNA. This was part of what Paul was all about. He had this passion for the message of the gospel. He said, it's our gospel. He had travelled from Europe, rather from Asia. He had been at Troas and he got the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, come over and help us. And so he went to Philippi, and you know the story. Alistair's referred to it already about those who were converted in the city of Philippi. It was the first venture into Europe. And we know the story, of course, of how they were in jail, Paul and Silas in jail, and they were beaten up. Now, you know, sometimes we get so caught up in the gospel story of this that we don't realise just how brutal these beatings were. And they were thrown out of Philippi and they go into Acts chapter 17. They arrive at Thessalonica, about 100 miles along the Ignatius Highway, and they arrive in that city. It's an idolatrous city. And Paul goes to the synagogue for three Sabbath days and preaches and so on. And we'll refer to this later, but there's a mob stirred up and Paul's thrown out of Thessalonica. And he goes from Thessalonica down to Berea and he preaches there. And the people, the Jews at Thessalonica, are so anxious about the message that Paul's preaching. They send a mob down to Berea and he gets chased out of Berea. And then he travels down to the city of Corinth and he's there 18 months. And all the time he's in Corinth, he's anxious, he's concerned about the welfare and the well-being and the progress of these young Christians he's left behind. And so he sends Timothy up to find out a report about those young Christians. And Timothy comes back with an encouraging report. And Paul is so delighted. You know, in chapter 2 he says, you know, we left Philippi and he said, we dared to share with you the gospel. This was how important it was. He wasn't put off. He dared to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and you know what kind of people we were among you? You know what kind of people we were among you? He said, you know, I was like a mother to you. A mother who gets up day and night. A mother who's concerned. She says that we shared our very lives with you. He said, not only was I like a mother, he said, I was like a father to you. He said, I encouraged you, I urged you, I corrected you. He said, I was like a father to you. And he said, when I had to leave you, he said, it was like leaving an orphan child behind. He says in chapter 3, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to you. He was so anxious about these people. He had a passion for them. And that's what's important in the gospel. It's a passion for souls.
He loved these people. It doesn't say by accident that when the Lord Jesus Christ saw the crowds as sheep having no shepherd, he had compassion on them. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 9, he says there that I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, how I have continual sorrow and great heaviness in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And I could wish myself accursed from Christ forever for them. That's how keen he was in this gospel message, because he knew it was the only life-giving message that is available to mankind. He says it's our gospel. It was a gospel message he took into the synagogue. And it says in Acts chapter 17, when he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, that he opened up the scriptures to them and reasoned with these people that the Messiah must first suffer and then be raised from the dead. You see, when he went to a Jewish audience, he opened up the Old Testament scriptures and he was able to point to them all the promises, all the prophecies that were all fulfilled in Christ, that Christ must suffer and be raised again. That was the kind of message he took to a Jewish audience. He didn't quite preach the same message, I think, to a Gentile audience, because these Gentiles wouldn't have the same background in the scriptures. When he went to Athens, he talked about an unknown God. And I think when he went to Thessalonica, I think we could probably fairly confidently work out that when he went to the pagan audience there, that he told them about the living and the true God. There they were in Thessalonica. If you look over at Thessalonica from the city, you see a mount, and that is Mount Olympus. And the great Olympic gods are supposed to dwell there, and Zeus and Hermes and all these kind of great gods that people were worshipping were there. And Paul says to them, there's not many gods, there's the God. He says these gods are dead, but I want to introduce you to a living God. And not only do I want to introduce you to a living God, but he says, whereas these gods are false, I want to point you to the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. Is it not a bit of a contradiction to think about the good news of the gospel and mention the wrath? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I think maybe one of the tricks we're missing in our gospel, you know, is this. That in order for people to discover how good the good news is, we need to understand how bad the bad news is. Paul had a passion for these people. Our gospel. He says, what if we, our hope, our joy, our crown in chapter 2? What is this all about? He says, it's not even you at his coming. What's inspiring me through all these beatings, through all these shipwrecks, through all these trials, is the fact that we have this joy to look forward to. You Thessalonian Christians, you who were pagans, you who were Jews, all before the throne of God, this is our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Samuel Rutherford was a prisoner in Aberdeen, and he was about to die, and he died, in fact, before he was executed because of his ill health and ill treatment in the cell. But he wrote words, and his one of his relatives and cousins converted him into a beautiful hymn. And when he thought of the village he had been associated with in his younger years, Anworth, down near Newton Stewart, there's a stone there to him, and he wrote, "Oh, Anworth by the Solway, thou still art dear to me, e'en from the verge of heaven I'll shed for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth I meet at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heavens in Emmanuel's land." And I wonder just what kind of
attitude we have towards the people of Wishaw. Do you know how many people are in Wishaw as of this morning? 28,565. And we have perhaps a Sunday school, and it's good to have a Sunday school, and 20 kids, I don't know, would be a big number these days. But do you know how many children are in Wishaw? Between 5 and 15 year old, 4,010. Do you know how many teenagers there are? 4,890. Do you know how many widows there are in Wishaw? 2,538. And brothers and sisters, there are people out there, thousands of them, who have never heard the gospel message, who don't know John 3:16. And our mission as a church, as a fellowship, is that we should be going to them. We have perhaps become a holy club and some kind of society for our own benefit, a sailing club rather than a fishing fleet. And we need to realize that the gospel message has to be preached. It's not optional. It's not something for a few eccentric individuals to go out and preach. It's our mission. It might not be in this platform. It might not be in a formal structure. But these Thessalonian Christians went out, and they, from them the word of the Lord sounded forth. This was the gospel. It was the most important. And if you don't evangelize, brothers and sisters, we will fossilize. We need to go forward with the gospel and think of strategies and ways of meeting the needs of our communities. He said it's our gospel. Those beggars, those lepers outside the city when the city was sieged, and they knew of food that was made available because of the Assyrians leaving, and they find food in the camp, and they say, you know, this is a day of good news. We do not do well if we sit here while all these people are starving. Let's go into the city and share the good news that we have found. And that's our mission. It's our gospel. We have responsibility for it. It's our gospel, but you know, it's a gospel. When Paul preached, it did not come in word only. It's important to have words. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? There is, I suppose, an argument that we should have the gospel without words, and there are certain delicate situations we have, such in 1 Peter chapter 3, where you have people who are married. Probably the majority of them would be women that Peter had in mind, where they were married to an unsaved husband. And Peter says, you know, that it should be the inner adornment of your soul that is really winning them. He says they may be saved without a word. But, you know, I think today we sometimes use that kind of expression, you know, the gospel without words, too lightly, as an excuse for not telling people about this wonderful gospel message that will save them from a lost eternity, that can bring them into such great blessings in Christ Jesus. Words are necessary at times, and how quick are we to speak those words? Paul recognized that words were necessary, but he recognized that they were not sufficient on their own. When he went to Corinth, you can understand, knowing the story of how he was hunted out of Philippi, how he was hunted out of Thessalonica, how he was hunted out of Berea. He arrives as a battered and bruised man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when I first came among you, he said, it was not with eloquent speech or the great gift of man's oratory. You see, words were not enough. He said, I could not boast. He says, in fact, I came in weakness and fear and in much trembling. But I came in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Words, brothers and sisters, are simply not enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, He said, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 that nobody understands in an unknown tongue. And whilst it's true that words are not enough, let us make sure our words are intelligible to our audience. Paul stuck to the core of the gospel here. He said, I taught you, he said, about to turn to the living and the true God and to Jesus who was raised from the dead and Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. He gave them the gospel, but he gave them it in a relevant way. Now, I think we have to be careful and just the kind of language we use. I remember standing one day in an open air and I was being announced as the speaker and somebody said words and there was hoodies over the road eating their chips. And they said, we're going to introduce you to Jim McClatchy, who is able to tell forth God's easy atlas, unencumbered plan of salvation. And, it may be a wonderful phrase, but what does it mean to boys that are eating their chips? We need to talk in a relevant way. We need to meet with people at where they're at. And to a gospel, it's not there to entertain the Christians. It says in that Paul says in chapter 2, he says, you know, when I was preaching, he said it was not with deceit or trickery or flattery. It was not with false motives of greed. He said, I did not preach as a man pleaser. My ambition was to please God. And he preached the word of God. It'll not be oratory, it'll not be eloquence that will save people. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even though I speak with the tongues of angels and of men, but do not have love, I am no more than a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Perhaps the people in Corinth were putting their whole hope on eloquence and oratory. They thought that was the important thing, and they were following this man and that philosopher and this scientist, and it was all their clever words that were impressing them. But Paul was saying, it's not the words, it's the power. It's not necessarily orthodoxy we need. You know, to be honest with you, the scriptures, you know, should be at the core of our message, but that even the scriptures themselves are not enough. That verse that Alistair quoted there, the Pharisees, the Lord said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. We need more than orthodoxy, and it might be we've got all our doctrine correct. It might be we tick all the right boxes and we've got a better comprehension and we don't believe in music, or we do believe in music, or we have the NIV, or we don't have the authorized or whatever. You can have orthodoxy and dead orthodoxy. You can have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And brothers and sisters, what we need in our day and generation is the power of God again in our preaching. There are many assemblies where I go and they say, you know, come at 6:30, it's a gospel meeting, but don't bother preaching the gospel because we don't get anybody in. In other places they say, come to our family service, whatever, but tone down the gospel. You know, give us some kind of bland message, a kind of seeker-friendly message. But brothers and sisters, we need the power of the gospel again in our land. There are assemblies where they've never seen somebody saved for 10 years, where they've hardly ever have any in over the door. Now, I don't think that necessarily, we... are unfaithful to God's word, and it may be in certain cases that God, does not choose to
to bless through preaching. You think of Noah, who was a preacher for so long, and he didn't see any converts, and we think of many fine people, but is there some kind of correlation here? In our land, we need power. What a power Paul had in his preaching. The people paid him a backhanded compliment. They said that, you know, these preachers have come and they've turned the entire world upside down by their preaching. It made such an impact when Paul went to the synagogue. It says that he said, you know, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And it says that there were some Jews who believed in him. There were some God-fearing Greeks and many prominent women. And we think of the impact he made at the synagogue. Not only that, but he went out into the wider community. Some people think that Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, because it says on three Sabbaths he went to the synagogue. I think probably he was there longer than that. We have a hint in Philippians chapter 2 where it says that, you know, to the Philippians, you ministered unto my need when I was in Thessalonica. And I think probably he was 3 weeks with the Jews, and perhaps longer with the pagan community. We don't know. But he was there a relatively short time, and yet he saw these converts. And he says, you know, when I came in amongst you, it was with power. You see, when he told them about faith, it was a faith that worked. I wrote down that quote from Alistair there, that faith that does not change a life is unlikely to change a destiny. Faith in its own was not enough. The witness of faith is how it works out. Works always emerge from faith. We have this trilogy of faith, hope and work, and they're mentioned many times in the New Testament, but, you know, faith is always mentioned first. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't move on to love and to hope unless you've got faith. Absolutely fundamental, it starts there. He says, you know, I remember long ago about your faith that works. It's not just simply speech. Like James says, when you see somebody, don't just say, be warned. But if you've got a faith that works, you've got to give that man some warmth and a coat and a biscuit or whatever it is. He says, that's faith in action. He says, it's a faith that's got this energy. Ergon. Faith works. And not only did these people have a faith that worked, they had a love that laboured. A labour, an intense toil. I'm glad I'm not a woman when I think of, you know, the birth process. Labour. You've got a love. It's not just some kind of frothy idea, some kind of bubbly notion. This is a love that labours. And what a love Paul had for them. You know, when he was talking about him acting as a mother to them, he said, you know, how much we loved you. We shared our very lives with you. How much we loved you. And it's that kind of intensity in the gospel that we're not only interested in seeing six saved, six baptized. We're interested in people for who they are. We're interested in the details of their life and their home life. The problems they're facing. We're interested in them as souls, of course, but, you know, as people, we have to love them. It's not just a case of, you know, you're not interested in the gospel, therefore we'll leave you as we are. They had a love that laboured. And if we're involved in the gospel, very often there's labour and toil. And if you've got a Sunday school class, Do you know these kids? Do you make the Sunday school class the subject of your prayer? Are you preparing your work well in advance for them? Are you doing it well rather than just saying, you know, this is just a bunch of kids and you turn up and you look up a message, and one of the most important works that goes on in an assembly. And when you're labouring in the gospel, it's more than just taking meetings, it's an interest in people. And when people do get saved, I tell you, they bring their baggage with them. Entering into their situation, and there's not a lot of them easy, you know. Broken down relationships, broken lives to be repaired. This was not only a faith that worked and a love that laboured, but Paul remembers their hope that persevered. Great to have hope, isn't it? I think possibly Paul remembered their faith, their hope and their love, and I would like to suggest probably that they lost their hope the time Paul was writing to them. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, he said, I sent Timothy to you, and he came back to you with a report of your faith and your love. He doesn't mention hope. Then when he comes to chapter 4, he says, I'm writing to you, brothers and sisters, that you do not sorrow as others who have no hope. And he realizes that, you know, they started out with hope and they perhaps lost that hope when events have overtaken them and people that they love have died. But this was a message with power that did not only have profession, but it had reality, and people were getting saved. It was power to change lives, to turn to God from idols. Now you notice that Paul preached in a positive way, I think. He told people to turn to God. And I am 200% behind what Alistair was saying in terms of the kind of problems we're having coming up in our nation about, you know, gender equality and all these kind of things. Mm-hmm. But let's not replace the gospel with a negative campaign against all this kind of stuff. Our main message is to preach the gospel. We could make our voice heard regarding these sort of things, but people, whether homosexual or heterosexual or transgender, if they do not have Christ, they're on their way to hell. We must not replace that kind of thing with the gospel with that kind of thing. Paul preached with power. He went to Rome. What a great city it was. Even going today and seeing the ruins of what was there in Rome, it's so impressive. But Paul went to this centre of the world, this great empire seat, and he said, you know, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And not only did Paul preach with words, not only did he preach with power, but he preached also with the Holy Spirit. How vital it is. Because you know this, that we can have the finest words, and yet it's only the Holy Spirit who can open up the mind and the heart of people. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. In other words, you cannot understand God or the things of God with a natural mind. Regardless of how many degrees you have, regardless of you know, your studies, etc. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. You know, it's not only a case of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, saying, eye has not seen or ear heard, but it goes on to say, but God has revealed those things to us by the Spirit, His Spirit which searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it's the Spirit that takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. It's the Spirit that leads us into all truth. It's the Spirit that shows us things to come. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. But you know this, you wouldn't know it by our prayer meetings. We've never lived at such a critical time in our in the assembly's life in the west of Scotland. And you would expect at such times that the prayer meetings would be bulging. There would be a great demand that people would be knocking down the door saying, let's pray to God, let's find out what's happening. Let's call on God to render the heavens and pour us out a blessing. But you know this, we have our prayer meetings and you know, you go along and there's hardly anybody there. And young people, be at the prayer meeting, because my experience is it's mainly the older people that are there. And some of the prayer meetings I've been at have been so terrible. I went to a prayer meeting one night and a fellow got up and he gave us five S's in the life of Solomon. It was a sermon he couldn't have preached somewhere else, and he just got up and he prayed this sermon. And that's, we need to be searching for God and realizing God's power and calling upon the name of the Lord in our day and generation. Let's be praying, because Paul recognized that prayer was so essential. You notice what he says in verse 2 of a chapter? He says, I always thank God for you all. He didn't say, you know, you should be thankful because I'm such a great preacher. Or, I'm thankful to you for listening. He says, I thank God always for you in my prayer. And he says, and I continually pray for you. Here's a church that's going on well, and yet Paul was praying for them. You know, sometimes we use prayer as a 999 call. In some of the prayer meetings you go to, you wonder if they would be sustained, if they'd be able to keep going, if, you know, we didn't have the sick to pray for. And it's right, we do pray for the sick. But bear in mind this, that people who are saved and on their way to heaven through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be ill for a month, they may be ill for a year or two, but ultimately they've got the great hope of heaven. There are people in our communities who are fit and well and going to the gym club, who are on their way to a lost eternity. Let's be praying. Let's be praying for power in the preaching. Paul prayed. We should be a mission-orientated church. John Stott was quoted earlier. John Stott writes about the missionary God, a God who dealt through a family and in order that all the families of the world may be blessed. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who came with a message that everyone, whosoever who believes may be saved. And he commissioned his disciples to go out. Go, he says, so send I you. He talks about the mission orientation of the Acts of the Apostles. You can't fail to just get to be so impressed with Paul's zeal in the gospel. You know, he's one place and he's one another. He's got it wrong. He's wanting to go to Spain. He's wanting to go here and there in order to share this message. The early church was a mission-orientated church. From them sounded out the word of God with impact. And then throughout the epistles and so on, you read of the epistles like this that Paul wrote to Thessalonians, encouraging them to be mission orientated. And you think of the book of Revelation, where ultimately, one day around the throne, we're going to have people from every tongue, tribe, people and nation, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," because of this great good news. He says, "I came not preaching simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit." These disciples, they received the word of God in severe suffering, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the scene of devastation, and you think, they're going to be so weak and so on, but the Holy Spirit comes into their situation. And with joy in the Holy Spirit, they endure the suffering. They're going to endure a lot more, but they endure with the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit alone. And when we get to the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, he says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire." I wonder sometimes if we do quench the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we may move in his power. Be open to how he is leading. Using the word of God. Because Paul encourages us to realize that the Holy Spirit illumines the word of God. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6? He says there, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then ends up with what I think is the final piece of the armoury. He says, "And pray in the Spirit." There can be prayers that are spiritless prayers. Just ask the Pharisees. Romans chapter 8 that we were pointed to earlier says, when we do not know what to pray for, the Spirit enters into our weaknesses, into our infirmities, with groanings that cannot be uttered, and he presents our prayers before the throne of God. So Paul preached not only with words, but power and with the Holy Spirit, and with a deep conviction. Not that his audience necessarily, this is not the sense of it, that his audience had a deep conviction, but Paul had a deep conviction. If you've ever preached, you know whether the Spirit is assisting you. Sometimes you preach and you're just getting nowhere, and people say, "That was a nice word," and you feel like just going home to your bed. Other times you preach and you feel, the Spirit of God has really helped me in the delivery of the message. That's the way Paul preached. He said, "I preached with deep conviction. I knew there was an ear. I knew there was an outcome. And here were people who were, listening to Paul." He had suffered so much for the gospel. And they would suffer so much too. He says in the end of chapter 2, he says, "You have already suffered much from your own countrymen." He said, that you're suffering in the ways as the Jews, as the churches did when they suffered from the Jews. These Jews, he said, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they hunted after us. They are people who are against God and against his people. And you and I live in a country where we're so privileged still to be able to preach the gospel. Alistair's indicated that the days may be limited when we're able to talk about creation openly. There may come a day when we're no longer able to say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life. One of my friends was talking to Nicola Sturgeon recently at dinner, and she said, I'm going to remove, the SNP will remove religion from the public marketplace. We've got a great privilege. These people suffered in order to preach the gospel. Many of them were exiled or hunted. When Peter wrote, he wrote to those who were scattered abroad from Jerusalem. And then they went gossiping the gospel. Rachel, my daughter, is at Edinburgh University and involved in the Christian Union. Last September, she was recruiting. We ran around the new students and saying, come along to our meeting on Sunday. And two Chinese students came along and they said, we've not come for ourselves, we've come for our flatmate, who is not with us, but she wants you to come and see her. Or she wants somebody to come and see her. She wants to become a Christian, which is quite an unusual thing to happen. And so Rachel went along, and this girl was just sitting ready, waiting to be saved. Her gran had become a Christian in China, and her gran had been exiled from the family and totally cut off. And she said on her deathbed to this girl, she said, when you go to Scotland, find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the girl arrived in Scotland, and the first thing she wanted to do was find out the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was saved. Amen. Just a couple of weeks ago, Boyd and Blanche Aitken went over to China, and they tried to meet up with this girl. She came back, her parents had in the meanwhile said, if you get baptized, she said, we're cutting you off from the family. This girl got baptized. She went back to China. Boyd and Blanche Aitken, emailed her and so on. And the girl's been, it would appear, thrown out of her house, thrown out of family. All because of this wonderful gospel. Mm-hmm. And you and I can go out into the main street in Wishaw. We can talk to our neighbours, we can give them testimonies, we invite them to Christianity Explored courses, we can do whatever. What a great privilege we have. We do not well if we sit here while the world starves.